This morning we're going to consider the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And I'm going to take a look at this plague through five different lenses. So the first lens is going to be a creation-decreation lens, and I'll explain what that means a little bit later. But the second will be the cultural and the religious lens that will help us understand this emphasis on darkness. And the third is just the personal experience lens. And the fourth is going to be the prophetic end time lens. And then the last will be the metaphorical lens. So we're going to take a look and see what we can learn from this particular plague by using these various approaches. So when we read about the creation story in Genesis, it opens with this line that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then we see, you know, as we read chapters 1 and 2, that God is at work and he brings light into the darkness. He creates and separates the waters from each other and from the land. And then we see plants and trees bringing forth fruit. He creates livestock and various animals and swarms of creatures. And then finally, his magnum opus, he creates human life. So this is the story of creation. So out of a lifeless universe, he brings forth life. Out of a barren universe, he brings forth fruit. Out of ugliness, he brings forth beauty. And out of chaos, he brings order. And where there is darkness, he brings light. So it's a beautiful work. It's a very good work in God's sight. So when we keep the creation story in mind, and then we come to this story about the plagues, what we realize, and many scholars have noticed this, is that it's almost like these plagues are an uncreation or a decreation. It's as if God is dismantling the work of creation. He seems like he's destroying his project. So, for example, you know, he creates the waters and he fills them with fish, but then in the plagues we find that he poisons the water with blood and all the fish die. Egypt is likened to a paradise, a place of abundance, a fruitful land with all the fruit on the trees. But then, as we read about the plagues, God sends hail. And it destroys the plants and the trees. And then the locusts arrive and they destroy the remainder of the plants and the trees and the fruit and the food. God created the livestock. But in Egypt, we read that God sends pestilence and destroys the livestock. We see as well where in creation man is said to rule over all the creatures and the animals, but in the plagues we begin to see all these various insects tormenting human beings, and they not only bite them, they enter into their homes and rob them of their comfort and security. So really, if you look at it, it's almost as though, you know, creation is no longer a blessing. It's no longer an ally. Everything seems to be changing here. It's a very different theme. You know, speaking of which, in terms of, I think I could relate a little bit to the Egyptians being at home and then, you know, feeling like they're invaded and losing that sense of security and comfort. I was sitting in my backyard just this past week with my dog, and then I hear the dog barking, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, maybe somebody's coming into the yard. And so I look, and it's a raccoon that actually came underneath the gate. And I don't have a very big yard, so it's like I've got this big size raccoon in my backyard. And then a few seconds later, there's a baby raccoon, a cute baby raccoon that just came underneath as well. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's trouble here. And so as my dog approached the raccoon within no time, the raccoon just grabbed the dog's back legs, immobilized him, and I was just about to bite when I decided that I was going to come out and approach the raccoon. I had no shoes on, I had nothing in my hands, and so I did what any real man would do. I screamed as loud as I could. And as I was screaming, he let go and then started coming towards me. And I'm, of course, want to protect my dog, and so I picked it up by the neck and I just threw it over the... I'm lying. What I did is I courageously ran into the home with my dog. That's what I did. Just started backing up and... eventually, it left the backyard. But I have to say that it did. It has changed my sense of security in the backyard, and now I'm constantly fearful of letting the dog go out into the backyard on his own. And we've already seen this raccoon three times, so we know that it's nearby. But all of a sudden, you know, you're at home, creation is beautiful, you're looking out, there's trees, and there's the beautiful sunshine, and it's like, wow, it's not an ally. I just had that brief experience. It's not an ally. And by the way, in creation as well, the last act of God's creation was the creation of human beings, of man, and the last of God's plagues will bring about the death of the firstborn. A lot of death. And so this is what I mean. We see this interplay between creation and also nature as being a destructive force. Now, of course, God will once again recreate everything and bring back order, but there's chaos going on here. So what are we to learn from just this, this observation? Well, creation... nature was given to us as one of the great gifts of God to humanity. I mean, it feeds us, entertains us, it reminds us of God's glory. I mean, numerous blessings are associated with creation and with nature. But as I said, it just seems that God is turning all of this around against the Egyptians, almost as though nature is testifying against the sin and rebelliousness of Egypt, nature itself. If nature could speak, perhaps it would just say, listen, do not oppose the God of the Hebrews because he is our commander in chief. And so nature is preaching repentance, and as they look out into nature and realize that it's against us, it's speaking out against our idolatries. So again, the Egyptians can't take nature for granted anymore. You know what they were used to. They're awake to the fact that something has radically changed about nature. Which brings me to the second point, or the second lens, and that's the cultural and religious lens. Now, what the Egyptians did, and I've mentioned this on numerous occasions, that they would take the natural forces, and they would take, you know, plants and animals, and they would turn them into gods, and they would worship these forces and these animals. And again, I would say that all of nature seems to be saying, why are you giving the glory to the creature instead of to the creator? You know, someone recently mentioned that they're experiencing that, you know, at work, that their boss is plagiarizing her ideas and not giving her the credit for them. And I was thinking about this passage, and again, you know, when we give the credit to the to nature itself or to false gods, in a sense that this is God stepping up and saying, you know what, I am the creator. The glory should go to me, not to these false gods. Again, what might the lesson be here for the Egyptians in the plague of darkness? Do you know who their greatest god was, the Egyptians? There was no god greater in the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods than the god Re. Sometimes it's pronounced Re or Re, R-E. Eventually, it becomes Amun-Ra, and there were two distinct gods, but in a sense, there was a partnership, a union, and they began to be thought of as one. But let me read you just a quote here from a professor at the University of Cairo. He said, "The sun god, Re, has always been the greatest god in Egypt. In the Old Kingdom, about 2800 BC, when Egypt established its institutions and expressed its royal ideology, the divinized king of Egypt was considered the son of the sun god, Re." So that tells us something about Pharaoh. "And during a coronation, the king's name as son of Re was inscribed on a cartouche next to one naming him as king of Upper and Lower Egypt, and the kings erected temples for him, endowing these temples with lands and clergy to serve his cult, and they added sun god chapels to their own memorial temples throughout the country." Another scholar says, "Re's cult was the most powerful and popular in Egypt for centuries. Unlike most other Egyptian gods, he was considered Lord of all, who encompassed every aspect of creation." And lastly, I just looked up the meaning of the name Ramses, and it starts with the two letters R-A. So it means begotten by Re, the sun god. So now all of a sudden, the Egyptians are experiencing this darkness. You have to understand what this will signify to them. It means that the God of Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews, can bring darkness, and he can later restore light whenever he pleases without any reference or any prayers to the god Ra or Re. He alone is God over all the earth. So the darkness, once again, is an attack on one of the major gods, the superior supreme god of Egypt. And what this tells us is that, you know, that God has to challenge sometimes our most cherished idols and our most cherished gods. They have to be shaken. And by the way, we are all, I'm going to make up a word, idolists. We have many idols in our lives that replace God, that we look to for security and meaning and even immortality. And so here's this one true God who does people the painful favor of just dashing all of them to the ground and showing that it's useless to trust in those gods. They cannot do anything for you. They cannot save you or deliver you. And so that was the purpose of the darkness, just to show that their gods, the greatest of their gods, are impotent, and it points them to the one true God. The third, let's consider the experience of darkness, darkness as an experience. Have you ever experienced total darkness? Total darkness. I mean, where you can't see anything at all. There's not too many places that we can experience total darkness. I understand at the bottom of the ocean and in some caves and perhaps some places in the universe, but I think the closest that I've ever come to experiencing total darkness was a few years ago. It was my birthday, and Karen asked me what I wanted to do for my birthday, and I said, I want to go to a particular restaurant. Not just any restaurant. It was a restaurant called The Dark Room. Has anybody been to this restaurant? Okay, some people have. All right, good. Anyways, I wanted to try something new and exciting, and so we went to the Dark Room restaurant. And I also thought maybe one day I might use it as a sermon illustration. Anyway, so the way it happens is you order your food while you're outside, and then somebody comes and gets you, and you have to put your hands on their shoulders, and they actually take you to your table. And what I found out later is that those who are actually leading you or guiding you can't see; they're blind. Yeah, that's when you're filling out your application to work there, one of the requirements is you must be blind. It's amazing. And we sat there, I think we were four of us, and we had a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun, but I put my hand as close as I could and I couldn't see it. It was pitch black. Had a really good time joking around, and then the food came, and I hope nobody works at that restaurant, but the food was awful. I mean, initially they told us, you have to put your elbow down, and here's where your cup is going to be, so always make sure that this is where it is, and so they kind of trained you to know where to find stuff, but even though the food wasn't very good, we kind of came up with a joke, and we said, Cook is probably blind too. Anyways, very interesting experience. Great place for a blind date, by the way. There was one little light that you could see from time to time, and it was in the bathroom. If you needed to go to the washroom, you had to call out the name of your server, and you would grab onto the shoulders, and they would take you to the washroom, and there was a little night light there. But, we had a good time, but we knew that it wasn't going to be very long before we were going to be out of there, and there was going to be light, and so on and so forth. But you know what? The people of Egypt didn't have that that sense of, I'm not sure that they really knew how long the darkness was going to last. Now, I had mentioned previously that there was something unique about every third plague. Do you remember what it is? Every third plague is unique because it comes without a warning. Every third plague. So the people of Egypt here, they were given no time, no warning that this was going to take place. So it seems like it came upon them very suddenly, not gradually. And we're told that darkness covered the whole land of Egypt, except for Goshen. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then it says in verse 21, notice, it was a darkness that could be felt. Now that's a strange statement. What does that mean, a darkness that could be felt? There's a number of different ideas proposed or interpretations proposed. One is that really it should be interpreted a little bit different, but that, in order for you to get around in the darkness, you had to feel your way. That would be one. The second is that that the Lord used this great sandstorm, which happens in Egypt as well. And the sand is it covers the sun and you feel it. I mean, there's a heaviness there. The other suggestion here is that it is something supernatural about the darkness that they experienced. that it was associated with the judgment of God, and that there was a sense of it was ominous, and you felt like the displeasure of God. There was a chill, there was a coldness to it all, and also a warning that something terrible was going to happen. And by the way, you know, when we talk about the plagues, I've often mentioned that they seem to be getting worse and more intense. And some people have felt that, well, you know, 3 days of darkness is not as bad as people losing their life. And so what is this plague of darkness doing here as number nine? And the idea is that number nine is God's final warning before death comes. It's the final warning. We're also told of the impact on the people. It says they could not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. All right? So there was, you felt isolated, you couldn't see. And many people who have spent time in darkness talk about how disorienting it is. There are many as well who would suggest that they were not able to not only not find candles, but somehow candles weren't working in this context. No candles, no fires were being lit to dispel the darkness. And for 3 days, 3 days of darkness, very disorienting, right? No way to tell morning from evening. And just think of it, you're sitting at home or wherever you may be, and, you know, imagine 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours of darkness, 9 hours, 12 hours, and eventually 20, 24 hours. And then you think that the sun is going to come out, but it doesn't. And you go through it again, 3, 6, 9, 12. It would be a very, very frightening experience, especially if they didn't know that it was just going to be for 3 days. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus refers to hell as being cast into outer darkness, which prompted Matthew Henry to ask the question, if a 3-day darkness is dreadful, what will everlasting darkness be? It's a frightening thought. But anyways, everything in Egypt would have to come to a stop. The economy would have to once again come to a complete standstill. Again, without light, I mean, there's no life. Plants need sunshine and so on and so forth. And I mean, it's just this impending doom, this sense of abandonment that they're experiencing. Terrifying plague. And that's what they had to experience. And then the fourth lens is the lens of the prophetic. I'm sure you've read the book of Revelation. It's the story it tells sounds very similar to the Exodus story. It's a conflict between the Antichrist and Christ. And we see the followers of Christ being killed and severely persecuted. And we see God sending messengers, and they are mistreated and killed. And then we see in the plagues, we see God sending plagues as a form of judgment against the persecutors and idolaters. And then in the very end, we see and we hear the voices of saints who were saved. And there they are worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb, the one true King Jesus. But when you read the story of Exodus and you read Revelation, you could see all these themes coming together. So I'm going to ask that you turn with me, and we're going to do a bit of reading in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. From Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 to 9, verse 3. Just think, keep in mind all the plagues that we have been studying and reading about. Chapter 8, verse 6. And then the seven angels who had had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. If you could turn also to chapter 16 of Revelation, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beasts, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So if you go through the book of Revelation, you will begin to see many of the plagues that we read about in Exodus being reappearing in Revelation. There are some new ones, but clearly the author was thinking about what had taken place during the Exodus. And another theme that is captured really in chapter 9, verse 20, we read these words: "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, and nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Again, does this not remind us of what just took place in Egypt? Did their magicians repent? Did Pharaoh repent? Again, we see a replay of what was taking place there. There's this great conflict. Many lives will be lost. Many plagues will be experienced. But in the end, God's king will be victorious. And just as Miriam at the end gives praise to God after the Lord destroys Pharaoh's army, so there's going to be this eternal praise that will be offered up to the Lord when he destroys his enemies upon the earth. So clearly, Exodus is a warning. It's not just historically things that happened in the past, but things that are to come. And then finally, the last lens, looking at darkness as a metaphor. Actually, both light and darkness are used as metaphors. So in other words, there's not just a physical darkness, but there's also a spiritual darkness, a moral darkness. And this spiritual moral darkness includes everything that is anti-God: moral perversions, lies, sin, evil, wickedness, ignorance, error, lawlessness, hopelessness. And one of the names of Satan is that he is a prince of darkness. And also that outside of Christ, all death that takes place, it's all dark, it's judgment. And Jesus also, as I said earlier, refers to being cast into hell as being cast into outer darkness. So what we're taught here is that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. Colossians 3, chapter 12, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of his Son, which in verse 11 refers to as the kingdom of light. It's in him whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of light. Why do I bring this up? Well, we read that during this time of darkness, that the people of Israel did not experience darkness while they were dwelling in Goshen. But rather, it became a city of light. It was a city of light. So just thought of this as a picture. You've got all of Egypt in complete darkness, and yet there's this city that is full of light. You know, I thought a wonderful application of this is, imagine if this was the way we looked at and understood that the world is a place of darkness, and yet that the church as a community would actually be a place of light. That is exactly what we're being called to do. I mean, light is a symbol of goodness, of love, of truth, of life, justice, holiness, peace, and qualities like that. I mean, if those were our qualities, we would be a city of light. Listen to what 1 Peter says in 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So all of this darkness, and God is calling you as a believer to be light. Another passage, 1 John 2:9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. One more passage, John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So we see again that light is always connected with truth and holiness and goodness and righteousness. You know, when Jesus said that he was the light of the world, I mean, it made a lot of sense. He was sinless. He was righteous. But then when as he left, he reminded his disciples and told his disciples, I'm leaving. Does that mean that there's going to be no light in the world? Do you know who he called to be the light of the world? Christians, disciples, you are to be the light of the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. I mean, that statement is, you know, we understand, as I said, Jesus being the light of the world, but for us to be taking on that responsibility, taking on, you know, it's not light that comes from us. It's like the moon, it gets its light from the sun, and we are to get our light from Christ. But brothers and sisters, accept your calling. You are the light of the world, according to Jesus. And that is a great calling. The world is in darkness. Live as children of light. I end with this thought. When Jesus died on the cross, we read in Matthew 27:45, now, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And this darkness, again, wasn't just an absence of light. The metaphor there as well is that this was the judgment of God falling on the Son of God. And then he died. They took him down from the cross. He was buried in a cave, in a very dark cave. For how long? For 3 days. And the question would be posed, will darkness have the last word? Is the darkness going to defeat the light? When we read the Gospels, we read that the women came to the tomb. And they came to the tomb just as the sun was beginning to rise. And what happened? Well, we read, they encountered angels in dazzling apparel. Luke says of one angel's appearance, he was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. You see the picture once again? Darkness. But the last word is not darkness. It's not a plague of darkness. It's the word of salvation. Yes, there is darkness. It is real. It is frightening. It is terrifying. But it is just a moment in our lives. It's just a moment in our history. But that in the fullness of time, the darkness will disappear. The light will shine, and we shall go forth unto a new day. A resurrection day, a resurrection future. Are you living in the dark? If you don't know Christ, you are still living in the dark. When you ask Jesus into your life, you are asking Jesus to enlighten you, to give you a totally different perspective about who God is, who you are. And light is the light of knowledge. It's new life. And so asking Jesus to forgive you really is the way out of our darkness. Follow him. He is the God of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word, for the ninth plague. There's much for us to learn here. Lord, if there's anybody here who is in the dark about how they may be right with you, I pray that you will shine the light of your gospel. Let them know that it is not by our works, not by our deeds, that it doesn't really even register how great a sinner we are. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. Lord, I pray if there be anybody who is in the dark about the gospel or about you, that you will shine by your Holy Spirit, your truth, into their lives. And we pray this for their good, but we pray it also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.